Welcome to PGAFC Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform lives.
Thank you, Pastor Alexa and the pastoral team for inviting me to share. So this morning we want to do a little time travel. Okay, imagine if we can go back in time and go to the ancient city of Corinth, which is in Greece, around the year 55 to 57 AD. There you see the Apostle Paul dictating to his scribe Tertius as they write a letter to the church at Rome. Paul, in his missionary journeys, founded many churches, but Rome wasn't a church that he found. So he was writing a letter of introduction to explain himself as well as to make connections with them. Paul's deep desire was to actually go towards the West. And at the time, in the first century, the West was, well, the last known country was Spain and Portugal. Paul wanted to go West to spread the gospel. And so he wanted a base somewhere in the middle, and between Greece and Spain lies Italy. And Rome, of course, would be a very good place to be a launching pad. So he wrote a letter, and there he explains, and as usual in Paul's letters, there are very huge things that he talked about, those key doctrines. And so last year, I reckon you all have gone through the first 8 chapters where Paul talks about salvation and all those big, big words, justification, sanctification. Usually when Paul finishes the expositions, he goes on to exhortations, practical applications. Okay, but you notice there's a gap of 3 chapters, 9, 10, 11, that doesn't fit into the expositions, neither do they fit into the exhortation. So what are these 3 chapters? We can call them an excursus. An excursus is what is sometimes when you read a commentary and then the author is talking about something and then he wants to digress and talk about something else. So in the commentary, you find a little box and then there's an excursus, dot, 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 and then there's a topic. So it's a little digression to go off the main topic. But this is not a little digression. It covers 3 chapters, 9, 10, 11. Obviously, something important on Paul's mind that he had to stop at chapter 8 and before resuming at chapter 12 to cover these 3 important chapters. So what is this issue that he's talking about? Well, by the time Paul writes this letter, the church has been around for about 25, 27 years. Initially, when the gospel spread, the first Christians were Jewish people who became Christians. But increasingly, we remember the Jewish Pentecost was followed by a Samaritan Pentecost, where the Samaritans also came to faith, then followed by the Gentile Pentecost, Cornelius and his family. And then Paul, in his missionary journeys, as he went around to Asia Minor and eventually to Greece, the doors opened for more Gentiles to come in. So by the time Paul writes this letter, you find that the Gentiles now outnumber and exceeded more than even the Jewish Christians. Now, what do you do with this situation? Because in the past, God's people were the Jews, the Israelites, and God had always used them to be the bearers of God's salvation and God's promise. But now suddenly you have this new entity called the Ecclesia, the Church of God. And the Church of God now has more Gentiles than even Jewish people. And so it poses a problem because people will question Paul. Does it mean that God has now lost favor with his people, the Israelites, since they don't believe in Jesus? Has God disinherited them? Has God broken his promises that he gave to them in the past? What do you do with Israel? You know, like a song in the Sound of Music. What do you do with a problem like Israel? And today we still struggle with this problem. You find that Christians are divided. Should I support the nation of Israel today? Or has the church replaced Israel? To make it easier, I use a diagram. Diagrams are usually easier to see than just words. So in the past, you have Israel in the Old Testament. God chose these people, the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites, later known as the Jews. And for many years, they were the people of God. Until now, in the New Testament era, you find now the church is set up based on the 12 apostles. And the first Christians were, remember, the Jewish Christians, Peter, James, Paul, and eventually, now you find there are more Gentile Christians. So it posed a problem. Did the gospel of Christ bring a rupture? I use that zagged lightning. Did it brought a rupture within Israel? So that now you find Israel is no longer just Israel, but is made out of so many people. And so some Christians think that perhaps what this means is, has the church replaced Israel? So that today we, the church, are now the bearers of God's good news. And God's people in the past has been sidelined. This has led to what we call this doctrine of replacement theology and one big word, supersessionism. I'm not going to talk about all this. I don't like theological labels. They're too complicated. Okay. So what we do is we're going to look at what Paul is trying to say. Has the church really replaced Israel? Has the gospel really brought a rupture to this whole salvation plan? So one way to understand it is Paul covers this issue in three chapters. So let's take a bird's eye view of what is Romans 9 to 11. Three chapters, and it covers this whole issue of the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. Israel's unbelief, because they rejected Christ, has brought a new situation. He has created now two types of Jews. Jews who believe in Jesus and Jews who don't believe in Jesus. Remember, those who don't believe in Jesus include Caiaphas, Annas, the high priest, or the scribes, the Pharisees. All these people didn't believe in Jesus. So now you have two types of Jews, Jewish Christians, non-Jewish Christians. Israel according to the promise, Israel according to the flesh. Okay. And Paul has to deal with this. What do we do with this situation? How can God's people now be split into two types of people? And then this unbelief has unfortunately opened the door to bring in Gentiles. Imagine if you are a Jew, how can God bring in the Gentiles? He has always chosen us, the descendants of Abraham. Now Gentiles have been brought in into the faith. They're part of the church, okay? And they are now outnumbering us. There are more Gentile Christians than Jewish Christians. Paul just says, it's actually for our good. They're coming in, hopefully can provoke the Jews to jealousy so that they can then search their hearts and ask themselves, what about me? Okay. Do I have a place with God? Can still God save me? And Paul's hope is maybe one day all Israel can come to faith. Now, we know that all Israel would never come to faith because many Jews through the centuries continue to reject Jesus. Many Jews continue to say, no, we don't believe in this Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah. So you, in these three chapters, you're covering a sweep of something that Paul is talking about. And so here's the genius of the pastoral team. They decided they're going to have three sermons, but only one speaker to cover. So that you don't have three different speakers coming in and giving you three different views, because it's actually entirely possible to have different views as you look at this chapter. So at least you only get one view, okay, all these 3 weeks. So I'll be here for the next 2 more weeks. And to try to bring you through this whole sweep of the 3 chapters. So today we're on chapter 9, verse 1 to 29. Okay. And if you want to see what the chapter is like, again, you have the first 5 verses in which Paul poses a very interesting question. What did we do with Israel's unbelief in Jesus? Okay. And his answer comes in 3 portions in the rest of chapter 9 that deals with 3 issues, 3 attributes of God: God's election, God's justice, God's sovereignty. Okay. So let's start off with the first part, the question. Paul is genuinely grieved. He says, actually, I'm actually very anguished that my own people do not accept Jesus. Remember when the church was founded, the first Christians were all Jews. Peter, James, John, all the 12 apostles, the 120 in the upper room, the 5,000, they were accepted on the day of Pentecost, the 3,000 that was added in later. Initially, most of them were all Jewish people. And the Jewish people actually had a good start. right in the Old Testament, God gave them 8 privileges. You can see that in verses 3 to 4. 8 privileges that the Israelites, that Jews have, that we, Gentiles, don't have. One, God adopted them as his children. Of all people groups, I always wonder, why did God pick the small little group of Israelites? No, if God picked the Chinese people to his people, today we have 1 billion Christians, no. Or God picked the Indians, we have 800 million people. And God picked a small little group, the descendants of Abraham. And God says, you are my son, and I will be your God. Then God gave them his glory. God showed his kavod, his glory on Mount Sinai. When God landed on Mount Sinai, you know, there was earthquake, fire, and lightning, a tremendous display of his power. And then God gave them covenants to these people, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. All the covenants mean God says, I am your God and you are my people. And then God gave them the law, the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament through Moses. And then God gave them the whole Old Testament worship, which is an amazing thing because in the worship system, you have the priests who does the sacrifice for you, and you have the sacrificial system that pays a penalty for your sins, the means and the medium to find salvation. And then God gave them promises. All through the Old Testament, you find promises starting from Abraham, where God says, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sea. And then the 4 founding patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the 4 founding fathers of the nation of Israel to begin the people. And the best part, the Messiah himself comes from the Jewish people. Someone asked me, you know, there's an article that came out in the news, Jesus is a Palestinian. And I wrote a little rebuttal in my Facebook group, Jesus is not a Palestinian. Jesus was a Jew. He was born in the family line of the Jews. The Messiah came from the Jewish race. And so you have these 8 privileges, and if you are a Jew, you're already loaded with all these privileges, special status, as I often call it. And yet, with all the special status, they chose to disbelieve and reject Jesus. It's amazing when you have all these things on your side, you will say you'll probably be easier to accept Jesus because you've already been prepared beforehand. You have all these things, as Jesus says when he talked to the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. He expounded scripture and says, did not Moses, the law of Moses, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings all point towards me? If you have the scriptures, you know that God is pointing towards a Messiah. And yet, they rejected. So like in Malaysian language, so how? So what do we do now with this relationship between Israel and God? The majority choose to reject Jesus. And so you choose to reject Jesus, you're outside the faith. And so this was the problem. Does Israel's unbelief mean that now the people of God are rejected in favor of now the church? Paul's answer is surprisingly no. When I became a Christian 50 years ago, I read a lot of books and I came to this idea of replacement theology that the church has replaced the Jewish people. After all, if you read certain parts of Romans, it seemed to give you that idea. But I think now, as I think about it further, I don't think the church has replaced. I would say the church is actually a continuation of Israel. The old Israel, the new Israel. Okay, it's not a total replacement in that sense. So how does Paul answer this conundrum? By looking at 3 attributes of God. Big words. Okay, Paul loved big words. Okay, election, justice, sovereignty. Okay, first one, election. What is election? Election simply means God choose certain people over others. Election simply means there is a selection and a non-selection. Okay, and how God selects, it's up to him. Okay, why? Sometimes I ask myself, why am I part of God's people? God elected, God chose. Why me? I don't know. Did God go through all the list of what I have and all my characteristics and then tick all the boxes and then, okay, you got in. How does God elect? Okay, so Paul is saying that even though the Jewish people seem to have rejected God, God's promises have not failed. Remember, God made a series of promises. And the promises are amazing promises when he says to Israel, you are my people, I am your God. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a treasured possession. Those things have not changed. God's word hasn't failed. God continues to remain true. But Paul then has this interesting argument. If you are born of the Jewish race, it doesn't really give you a lot of merit. Because a lot of people think that if I'm born into the Jewish race, then I'm born part of God's people. Okay. But Paul actually says, by using this phrase, not all who are descendants of Israel are the true Israel. Not all Abraham's children are his offspring. Now, what does it mean? Paul uses a lot of Old Testament examples. Maybe that's why they pull me in to make an exposition. Paul uses example of, for example, Abraham. Abraham had many children because he has many wives. Okay, he had Sarah, and then later on he married Keturah, and then he also had a child through the servant Hagar. So through the servant Hagar came Ishmael, because Sarah and Abraham couldn't wait for God's promises, so they thought we helped God along the way. So they produced a son, Ishmael. But Ishmael is a child of the flesh, not God's idea. God's idea is, Abraham and Sarah, you wait. By next year, when I come back to see you, you will have a son. And that is the child I promised Isaac. That is the one that will be the true heir. So when you look at this whole idea of not all Abraham's children are necessarily his offspring, it simply means God's choice. God didn't choose Isaac, didn't choose Ishmael instead of Isaac, although Ishmael is the firstborn. God's choice sometimes can be really amazing. For example, in the second story, when Rebecca was carrying the set of twins in the womb, God already decided the elder should serve the younger. Esau shall be subservient to Jacob. Now, how did God select? How did God elect? They're still babies. They haven't even been born yet. How does God know the qualities that Jacob has is better than Esau? Well, that is God's election. God decided, I will bypass the elder and choose the younger. Election is not something which is easier to understand, but it simply reminds us that, well, according to God's plan, yes, you have this whole group of people called Israel, but not all Israel will be saved. Those who are saved are sometimes called the true Israel, the spiritual Israel. Those are what we call the Messianic Jews, Jews who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They are the ones being saved, but not all Israel is saved. Through the centuries, unfortunately, they have continued to reject Jesus. So it gives us an idea that even in the whole big plan of God, that big Israel, there is a remnant that is preserved, a church within a church, Israel within Israel, a smaller group that recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah and come to faith. So today, when sometimes we hear of people saying, let's support the nation of Israel, are you sure you're supporting the right Israel? Okay, because the nation of Israel today is as secular as any other nation. That is the Israel of the flesh. The Israel of the faith, of the promise, is a smaller group of people who recognize Jesus. So election is something which is there and which we struggle. How does God know who to select, who to choose? So that leads us to the second attribute of God, God's justice. Because selection and non-selection poses a problem, because we will say, God is not fair. You select certain people. When you select certain people, it means you exclude others. When you designate something as holy, then you separate the rest as secular, non-holy. Whenever you select something, you always exclude others. Just as the books in the Bible, there are only 66 books in the Bible. Many other books were not selected, and so they're outside of the Bible. If you look at the Catholic Bible, in between the Old Testament and New Testament, there are at least 7 books there. Maccabees, Baruch, Bell and the Dragon, Judith. They are not part of the Bible. They're not selected. So election involves the whole issue of selection and non-selection. Does it not impinge on God's righteousness? Because when you're not selected, then you, of course, you say you're not fair. When I first applied to university many, many years ago, I wasn't selected. And I said, not fair. Yellow skin color. How does God select? Okay. Well, Paul's answer is an equivalent no. The strongest negative in Greek, by no means. He didn't just say no. He just said, by no means does God's election contradict God's justice. And again, he brings in two Old Testament examples. The first example is the story of the golden calf. When Moses went up to get the law, the people down there began to wait, and they told Aaron, "We don't know what happened to your brother. Can you make us a god to represent the God who brought us out of Israel? Because nobody knows whether Moses is dead up in the mountains. Make us a god so that we can worship this God." So Aaron made this golden calf. When Moses came down, and you can see the idolatry, you know, remember he broke the Ten Commandments. And then God had to punish the people by sending a plague. In spite of the sin of idolatry, not all Israel was condemned. Even though they worshipped this golden calf, God did not say to all Israel, "Okay, guys, forget it. I'm no longer bringing you to Israel. I'm going to abandon 100% all of you. I only bring Moses." But God did not. God still brought the rest of the people there. Because why? These two key words: God is merciful and God is compassionate. God's mercy and God's compassion can sometimes cause him to even ignore everything else and say, "Okay, even these guys are stiff-necked and stubborn, I will still save them." It's hard to understand God's justice, but that's how God works. And then there's a second story of this whole issue of Pharaoh hardening his heart. It's not an easy topic to understand. On one hand, from the human perspective, we can say Pharaoh was resolved in his heart to not let the people of Israel go from Egypt. But from God's perspective, it's as if God touched the heart of Pharaoh and says, "I will harden your heart, Pharaoh, so that you won't let the people go." These two are two perspectives of looking at the same thing. From the human side, we look at it, it's as if it is our human will that make that resolve. But from God's side, it is as if God is saying, "I harden your heart." If you look at it from God's perspective, was God unjust to harden Pharaoh's heart? No, when you say God hardens Pharaoh's heart, it's like God's not fair. Because if God hardens your heart, then you cannot do anything. That's why sometimes when you push the whole doctrine of predestination to its ultimate form, it is not an easy thing to understand. How can God predestine some to be saved and predestine others not to be saved? Is God fair? That means like when you're born, "Sorry, fellow, you're not destined to go to heaven." How can then God be just? Okay, so this is not a difficult issue to deal with. But what Paul is trying to say is this: in everything, God wills what he wants to do. Nobody can say, "God, you're not fair or not or fair." Remember the parable of the vineyard and the servants that Jesus told. Vineyard owner hired tenants to work on his field at 6 a.m. Throughout the whole day, he hired others. And then at 5 p.m., he hired summer workers to work. 6 p.m., they close shop, and then he pays the daily wages. Those who work from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. got one day's laborers' wages, one denarius. And then when it came to the 5 o'clock guys who work only one hour, they were also paid the one denarius. And then you find the workers at 6 p.m. or they begin to complain to the vineyard owner. Not fair. I think all of us will also probably say not fair. We work 12 hours, you pay us one day's wages. These guys work only 1 hour, shake leg, you know, the previous 11 hours. You also pay them one day's wages. Not fair. Remember, how does the vineyard owner answer? "Why do you begrudge my generosity? I can choose who to pay what I want. After all, you agree to work for me for one day's wages, I pay you one day's wages. Even if you work 1 hour with me and I pay you one day's wages, it's within my right. I am the one who pays." So God is, in a sense, therefore, the one who decides. And we cannot say God is fair or not fair. God is God. God do what he wants to do. That leads us then to the third attribute of God, God's sovereignty. And this is, again, something very difficult to understand. So Paul pulls back that imaginary opponent that he's been using in the first 8 chapters. He imagined a debater debating with him. And so Paul argues with this guy, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay?" Let's imagine we are a lump of clay, and then today God the potter comes and you take that lump of clay, put it on the spinning wheel. okay, Clay, today I'm going to make you a square mug. And we'll probably put our hands and say, God, I want to be made a round mug. But then God said, no, today I decide to make you a square mug. Square mug? How do you drink from a square mug? God, I want to be round. Now, who wins in the end? The clay or the potter? The potter. The potter decides whether to make you a mug, round or square or whatever. So, who has the right to argue over something like this? Divine sovereignty and human responsibility is a paradox. It's something which we cannot understand. Because if God decides, then how do we have a choice? If we say we have a choice, then how does God know I'm going to make that choice? Just imagine, I take a knife, in my mind, I say, oh, I want to stab Tan Yu Yong. But does God know I'm going to do it? In divine sovereignty, we say, yes, God knows whether Anthony Rupp will do it or don't do it because he's sovereign. On my side, I have that human responsibility to will or not to will. So does God wait for me to act only then and say, aha, see, I know you always chicken out, you never do it. But does God know beforehand or God has to wait for us to decide only before he knows? It's a paradox. It is like I use in scientific terms, light. Light is a paradox because when you shine a torchlight, light travels as a beam of particles in a straight line. And yet, light can bend round corners. So that when you look at the sun setting below the horizon, at a certain time, the sun disappears, and then suddenly you find it appear again on top of the horizon. That is not the real sun. That is a refraction. The light rays reflect and bend round the earth horizon so that we see the sun still up in the sky, but actually it's really below the horizon. Because light is also wave. Now, how can light be particles, one straight line, and yet also wave at the same time? You can't be both. It's either this or that. Well, light is a paradox. It is both. In the same way here, how do we hold these two together? Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's a paradox. It's ultimately a mystery. We cannot fully understand because already Isaiah 55 reminds us, God says, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. It's impossible to fathom the mind of God with our fallible, inadequate human mind. Even the best chess player can only compute to a certain number of moves. Beyond that, you know, it's very fuzzy already. Because, for example, I play chess with Yu Yong, you know, I move here, I think you move here, but if I move here, I think you move here. You have all the computations, and there can be millions of moves. But the human mind is limited. We are not a computer with unlimited RAM. We have very limited RAM. And as we grow older, our RAM gets conk. And so you can even imagine further than maybe a few thousand steps. How does our human mind comprehend the mind of God? We cannot understand divine sovereignty. Why does God pick and do certain things, and why does God decide on certain things? So back to this whole issue of what does God do? Well, God makes people. He makes them like vessels, like cups. Sometimes you have these cups for honorable use, like this nice rock crystal which you make into a wine decanter. You put all your whiskey into such nice decanter. But God can also make vessels for dishonorable use. The tamboy, the tamdong, I say. Okay, you don't go and pee into a nice wine decanter. You use a tamdong for that purpose. So you have vessels like this, some for good use, some for not so good use. Now, God has a choice. He makes all things for a purpose. God is not a God that makes things and then abandon it. God sometimes makes us into a vessel for honorable use so that you can serve God and do what he wants. But then the others were also not for honorable use, lesser use. Paul says that also in 2 Timothy, vessels for noble use, vessel for ignoble use. So the whole issue of God as creator is this. God has the prerogative. Maybe tonight you go back and ask yourself, what did God make me? Tamtong or a wine decanter? Okay. What purpose does he have for me? Okay. Well, whatever it is, we can't question. If God decides you are this tamboy, tamtong, then you are this. But it doesn't end with this. The amazing thing is that there are also what we call vessels of mercy, vessels of wrath. Paul doesn't actually tell us who are the vessels of wrath. But he tells us, vessels of mercy, that's us, Jews and Gentiles. We are part of that. And God can change a vessel of wrath to become a vessel of mercy. That's the amazing thing. It means even if you're once not a people of God, you can be part of God's people. See, we are all Gentiles. We are all not Jews. Chinese, Indians, Westerners, we are all Gentiles. But today we are here in the church worshiping God because God has made us from a vessel of wrath, ready to face condemnation, but changes now to become a vessel of mercy. Like what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Once we were dead in sins, in our trespasses, but now God makes us alive. So it's possible that God can move one to the other. And in God's sovereignty, He can decide who to move. Okay? So, again, pulling from Hosea and from Isaiah, four passages in the Old Testament to talk about God's sovereignty. Hosea talks about how the people once were no people of God, but God now makes them His people. To be a no people, to become God's people. That's what God does. Vessel of wrath to vessel of mercy. And then in Isaiah, he talks about how the rest of Israel doesn't believe God. We would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah if God did not leave behind His offspring or His seed. That means within that large Israel, there is a remnant Israel that God still saves. And that is God's sovereignty. Although God was angry with His people, the Jews, He didn't totally destroy them. He opens the door, Gentiles come in. Hopefully now, His own people may also come in. So that one day, like Ephesians 4 says, Jews and Gentiles will be united as one because Jesus has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Let me just share some takeaways that we can take back home to think about. Remember those questions that Paul started off with? Since so many Jews don't believe in Jesus, does Israel unbelief means God has rejected them? The answer definitely is a no. God has not rejected His people. But to the question, will all Israel be saved? Unfortunately, down the centuries, many Jews choose not to be saved because they don't believe in Jesus. But there is always a remnant. I have some good friends, Messianic Jews. One of them is working in an organization called Jews for Jesus in the UK. Amazing people. I know also one Jew, Martin Goldsmith, who became a Christian. And he was a missionary in Malaysia for a number of years, and then he lectures in All Nations College. There are always Jews who will believe in Jesus, but there will always be many Jews who choose not to believe in Jesus. Their unbelief doesn't mean God has totally rejected them. It simply means their time is still there, and hopefully we will not just talk about Jews, but we talk to the Jews and try to bring them into God's salvation. Secondly, the other question is, has God's word failed? Remember, God gave the Jews the promises, the covenants. Did the gospel bring a rupture? And has God's word failed? Because now you can see God's own people doesn't believe in Him. No, not really. God's promises remain true. If a Jew does come back to God and believe in Jesus, those promises are still there. Those promises are not relegated. In fact, we, the church, are the new Israel. We have inherited those promises. That's why today our New Testament is joined to the Old Testament. We actually took on the Jews' scripture as part of our scripture. So God's word has never failed. Then is God fair and just in His ways? Yes, God is fair. If God chooses some to believe and have mercy and others God can harden not to have mercy, it's God's choice. When we think about the dying thief at the side of Jesus, that man did nothing in his life to earn salvation. But yet at that moment when he saw Jesus on the cross, he asked Jesus, "Remember me, Jesus, when you enter into heaven." And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What did that man do to move from a vessel of wrath to a vessel of mercy? God's justice, God's sovereignty, God's election. Even at the last minute, there will be some people who will be saved by the skin of their teeth, okay? Who will believe at 11:59, at the last moment, and they can still become part of God's people. That's God's mercy. That's God's grace. Who are we to challenge and say, "God, that's not fair"? Okay. Look at Zacchaeus, tax collector, chief tax collector. All through his life, he had been swindling, cheating people. And yet, one day, he became a Christian. Not fair. Are you sure? So let's look at a second set of takeaways on the three attributes of God: election, justice, sovereignty. As I said, election is not something easy to understand. Election simply means God has selected certain people and God has not selected certain people. In the Old Testament times, the rest of us here are all not selected. God only selects the Jews to be his people. The rest of us were outside. But thank God, the door has been opened and now we are also part of God's elect. Then, justice. God chooses whom he wants, even Gentiles. Already the Old Testament gives us some hints. Rahab, the harlot, who saved the two spies. And yet, when they came and destroyed Jericho, she was spared to get her family. And she married into the family line and become part of the family line of King David. David's great-great-grandmother, Ruth, Moabites were people who were despised by the Jews because their origins was between Lot and the second daughter, in an incestuous relationship. The Jews don't like the Moabites. And yet, Ruth gets into the line of the Jewish people. Jesus had Moabite blood in him. See, that is the amazing thing about God's justice. He allowed the Gentiles to come in. God shows mercy, but God can also harden hearts. And so that Pharaoh who hardened his heart is like the unbelieving Israel. Annas, Caiaphas, the high priest, the Pharisees, all those who look at Jesus and say, you cannot be the Messiah. We don't believe you're the Messiah. They are like Pharaoh. They harden their own hearts. And God allowed them to harden their hearts. And they are not part of God's people. Then God's sovereignty, understand that in terms of God's mercy and God's compassion and God's freedom. God has the freedom to choose. God has the freedom to mold. God has the freedom to harden. God has the freedom to rescue. God has total freedom. That is who he is, sovereign. We cannot argue with God. So, tough topic, okay? And it's a topic which I think still impinges upon us even today because we look at the nation of Israel, we are divided. Should I, as a Christian, support the nation of Israel? They are Jews. They are part of God's people. Or has the church replaced Israel? Or has the church continued on where Israel stopped? So that the new Israel is where we should be focusing on. So on this issue of Israel's unbelief, well, I believe that God is not done with unbelieving Israel. There is still hope for the nation of Israel. A hope that one day more Jews can come in. Today, if you look at the nation of Israel, there are about 12 million people there. Messianic Jews only represent 1%. 1%. 99% are still unbelieving Israel, who do not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So it is our task as the new Israel to speak to the Jews. Talk to them. Bring them. I have one Jewish friend. He makes Malaysia his second home. He's a Canadian Jew who has gone so far away from God, he now considers himself a Buddhist. Very interesting, Buddhist Jew. And so I am eating and talking to him, and he is one guy who say, I eat jiu, and I bring him to eat all the pork. Okay, and hopefully, he one day can also come back to faith, the unbelieving Israel. Okay, so how did this problem came about? It came about because Israel chose not to believe in Jesus the Messiah. And that will be what we will tackle next week as we look at another difficult chapter, chapter 9, verse 10 to 10, 21. What has happened is this. Jesus, who is supposed to be the cornerstone, the chief stone, that when you make a building, you put that stone first, and from there, you pile the rest of your bricks, the chief cornerstone. But Jesus has now become a stumbling stone. The Jews just cannot accept that this son of a carpenter can be the son of God. They stumble over this, and they continue to stumble. And because they stumble, they are now open the doors, and thankfully we Gentiles have got in. Now we Gentiles, therefore, do not take this as a way to laugh at the Jews or whatever. No, we should be thankful to the Jews because they rejected, the gospel is now open. Remember, we are only a wild olive shoot grafted onto the original olive tree. Not like makoting. I'm a gardener. We do makot. Makot is you put a new hybrid or whatever you want to grow onto the old tree and use their roots for support. We have never abandoned Israel. Israel is always there. They are the root to support the foundation. We are grafted into it so that now we become old olive tree and new olive shoot together as one. So together we are still part of God's people somehow. But their continual rejection means there's a lot of work for us to do. How do we go now and share this gospel with them? The next chapter talks about faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. So I'll leave it as that, as a cliffhanger. Come back next week to hear part two. Okay. So let's pray. Father, this is a difficult topic as Paul digresses to talk about a very important issue of Israel's unbelief. And as we ponder over Paul's words, we realize that what he's saying is this: I'm a Jew. I'm a Jewish apostle to the Gentiles. But it doesn't mean the Jewish people are finished. God still has a plan for them. God hopes that many of them will come back in the end one day. But throughout history, we know many Jews continue to reject Jesus. Who will go and share the gospel with them? Who will tell them, friends, all your privileges that make you a special people, they are meant to lead you to Christ? You are meant to move one more step further to accept Jesus as the Son of God. God, use us. We are your heralds of good news. We must go and share with them. If we don't go and they don't have an opportunity to hear the gospel, how can they come to faith? How can we bring more of God's former people to salvation? How can we unite Jews and Gentiles as one man where Jesus has broken the dividing wall of hostility? We continue to live sometimes separated. Make us one. That is your prayer. As Jesus says, there are many sheep outside my fold. I want to bring them in as well. Let us see the heart of the Apostle Paul. In these three chapters, he bears his heart, his anguish for his people. He wants more of them to be saved. Can we share the heart of Paul as well? More of God's people from the past to be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org. Love God, love people, make disciples.